The theme that we've been led to for Holy Week this year, both for Palm Sunday and Easter, we won't be teaching or thinking in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to be focusing on the theme of water. Today we're going to talk about on the water, and next week we're going to talk about in the water. All right, so this week it's on the water, next week it's in the water. Next week our friend Calvin Griner is going to be joining us as well, and we're going to be working together, he and I, in bringing our Easter message that day. So that's going to be a lot of fun, as you can probably imagine. Today it's on the water. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 14. Now, Palm Sunday is about this. It's about this picture that's up here, this beautiful stained glass window. You know, Palm Sunday is the story of Jesus finding a donkey, essentially, and riding it into Jerusalem, and all of the people coming out, desiring to make him king. Now, remember, at this point in time, the Jewish people are under the iron fist of the Roman government, and the Jewish people hate Rome. They hate Rome, right? It's just, hate's not a strong enough word for how much the Jewish people loathe Rome. And so there's this great dream in the Jewish people that a Messiah, a Savior, would come who would rescue them from their oppression. And so the people took this very literally for their context and specific day and time, and assumed that that meant that they were going to be rescued from Roman oppression. It's much the exact same thing that we do today with the second coming of Jesus, that, you know, all these signs point toward the second coming. Well, all these signs have been pointing for the second coming for 2,000 years. Nothing's new. And Jesus will come back when Jesus wants to come back. It's easy to get specifically contextual to our place and with tunnel vision and to miss the big picture of what's going on, which is exactly what the Jewish people do. There's an internet craze going on right now that's somewhat humorous. It's called Epic Fail. Anybody seen these things? They go around on forwards and whatnot, right? And essentially somebody takes a picture and then they write the word Epic Fail, you know, or like this. This is an epic fail. You know, this one too is an epic fail. Cat with a cozy coop stuck on its head. A lot of these epic fails are very mean. Like, they generally have to do with some kind of personal, you know, some human going through some massive amount of failure and then getting their poor mug plastered all over the internet with the word fail on it. I'm not saying some of them are not humorous, but I picked two that were humanly nice, so I hope you're proud of me for that. This is the epic fail concept, right? In a nutshell, Palm Sunday and the whole Holy Week experience for the Jewish people is an epic fail. They just missed it. It was 3 years Jesus is with them and is telling them what needs to happen, how it needs to happen, what it means to follow him, what it looks like. Toward the end of those 3 years, Jesus is saying things like, "Hello, how long have I been with you, and you still don't get it?" He's saying this to his 12 closest companions, let alone the people that don't really know Jesus that well, who are coming out waving palm branches and throwing their coats on the ground in front of his donkey to walk on. You know, Jesus is saying to the people most familiar with him, you guys are still missing it. Like, you're still missing who I am. But yet when the triumphal entry happens, when Palm Sunday happens and they wave their branches and they shout Hosanna and all these wonderful things, I mean, Jesus knows exactly what he's walking toward. He knows that the cross is what he will find himself facing in 5 short days. And Palm Sunday and the Holy Week experience for the Jewish people is just a huge, big, like, just missed it. They wanted a political king. Jesus is a spiritual king. They wanted somebody to rescue them from Rome. Jesus wanted to rescue them from their brokenness. They wanted somebody to give them wealth and prosperity. Jesus wanted to give them spiritual wealth and spiritual health. It was just a big miss. The question is, why? Why was it such an epic fail? And for that matter, why do we go to the same places? Now, let's not get all judgmental of the Jewish people here. I mean, we're just as quick to fail when it comes to Jesus' revelation of himself to us. You know, so this isn't about judgmentalism. This is about a nice look at the historical text. Clearly they got it wrong. Clearly we get it wrong. What's the issue here? I'd submit to you that the issue in this situation is faith. Now, when I said the word faith just now, every single one of you got a picture in your head of what it looks like or of what it is, of what it means to have faith, what it means to believe. Did I tell you to turn to Matthew 14 yet? Good. All right. In Matthew 14, we're going to deal with this notion, this concept of faith. I think that Palm Sunday for the Jewish people went wrong as of Matthew chapters 13 and 14. I think prior to Matthew 13 and 14, and theologians have debated this for literally centuries, Jesus came offering the Jewish people a kingdom. If they had said yes, like if they had received who he actually was, would there have been a cross? Or would God have just set up his kingdom then at that point in time? I think yes. I think prior to Matthew 13 and 14, that if the Jewish people had understood him and saw who he really was and brought that out and followed Jesus the way he was supposed to be followed, absolutely, Jesus was ready to usher in the kingdom of God at that point in time, and it would have been exactly like it will be at some point in the future. But they don't. And Matthew 13 is a bunch, a collection of stories. Matthew 13 is a bunch of parables. Jesus tells story after story. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. A lot of these stories have to do with the concept of faith and about grabbing things by faith. The thing about parables is that Jesus generally refuses to interpret them. Jesus is a teacher's teacher, a storyteller's storyteller. He just doesn't explain things to us all that often. He lays it out there. Here's a story. This is what it's like. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is what it's like. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is what it's like. Well, what does that mean? Sunday school people, are you hearing a repetition here? Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? You know, Jesus never answers the what does that mean. He invites you to converse with it. He invites you to engage the story. Well, toward the end of chapter 13, Jesus finds himself in his hometown of all places. He finds himself in Nazareth. Now, your hometown is where you're both most, like, loved, because everybody knows you, and everybody's, you know, we all have history together, but it's also the place, but because they know you, you know, there's a lack of respect. You know, even Jesus himself says a prophet doesn't have any honor in his hometown. So he gets to Nazareth, his hometown, and he's in Nazareth, and Jesus says this in verse 57. They take offense at Jesus. Right, because Jesus had finished these parables, and they didn't like this because they knew this guy's parents, you know his parents had sex before marriage. She said she was a virgin, but we all know how babies are made here, you know. Well, his father's just a carpenter, you know. He's just a blue collar worker from the backside of nowhere. This guy talks like he knows what he's talking about. The kingdom of heaven is this. The kingdom of heaven is that. Verse 57, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he, pay attention, he did not do many mighty works there. Why? What's the next phrase? Because of their unbelief. That's right, because of their unbelief. Because they didn't have faith. Now, follow the text. There is no such thing as chapter 14 in Matthew's writing. All right, this is all human stuff that we put in there to make it easier for us to find our way around. The text just goes straight on in Matthew's writing. The story just continues. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. There's an amazing literary device going on here. It's called flashback, right? Matthew writes the first flashback that I see in gospel literature, right? He writes a flashback. What the story he's about to give us in verses 3 to 36 are not happening chronologically at this time. They had happened. Jesus does all these great things. He tells all these wild parables. The people in Nazareth reject him. This is about the same time that Herod is getting afraid because previously, at some point before Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, before his fame had really risen to be who he is, previously, Herod had had John the Baptist put to death. Right? John the Baptist was this great prophet, and Herod had a wife who hated John the Baptist, and his wife's daughter came and danced at this party, and she allured him, and he said, I'll give you whatever you want, even up to half of my kingdom, which is quite an offer. But rather than saying, yeah, I'll take half your kingdom, she says, all that I want is John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. And so Herod takes John the Baptist, and he beheads him, and gets his head on a silver platter. Now, this has not come without emotional turmoil. At the book of Luke, or John, I think Luke, tells us in this story that when John the Baptist is imprisoned by Herod, he sends to Jesus and says, John the Baptist is in despair, and he says to Jesus, Jesus, aren't you the one that we're waiting for or not? Like, John the Baptist is in a serious, like, doubt place here. There's significant pain in John the Baptist as he's staring the executioner in the face. Are you the one we're waiting for or not? And Jesus says, go tell John what you've seen. This is to John's disciples. Go tell John what you've seen. The blind see, the dead are raised to life, the lame walk, the deaf hear. Go tell John. I am the one. John the Baptist dies. And Jesus responds to that, like I say, with strong emotion. The point is that in this flashback, this is a literary device, right? When a writer writes a flashback, they do it for a purpose. There is no such thing as a pointless flashback. You write a flashback to drive home something. You write a flashback to tell more about this character, to tell more about the story, to bring out a principle. Right? So Matthew flashes back here, and he tells a succession of three stories right in a row as a result of what happens with John the Baptist. John the Baptist gets killed. He tells that story. Verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. All right, so this is all part of the flashback now. This story's just playing itself out. Let the movie play in your head, you know. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Which is the story of Jesus. You see it over and over and over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus wants to get away from the crowds. He wants to get to the mountain to be with his Father. He wants to get away from people. He wants to be with Dad. Jesus' connection with his Father on the mountain was the key to everything. Without making the world's greatest Christian blanket statement, but making it, any and all turmoil and unrest and cynicism and sarcasm and issues that you have in your heart and your life, you need to get to the mountain with God. You need to be with your Father. Jesus is the Son of God, deity incarnated, and his whole heart is to get away from the people that he was sent to seek and to save and to be with Dad. And by so doing, he's able to do incredible things. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick, right? Compassion means to put yourself in somebody else's shoes. Jesus feels their pain, and he heals them. And now it was evening. The disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They and all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Lots of people get fed with a happy meal. Jesus is emotionally wasted. He's emotionally drained. He just wants to get to the mountain to be with God. He's trying to get alone, to get some solitude, to get some rest, some space to process the death of his cousin and friend. And the people follow him and they find him and he's moved in their hearts toward them. And so he helps them. And he does this incredible, miraculous thing in the midst. Listen to what I'm saying. In the midst of his darkness, in the midst of his pain, God uses him increasingly and exceedingly mightily. God meets us where we are, and he uses us where we are, and he takes our pain and our hurt and our cynicism and our loneliness and our heartache and all of these things, and he takes broken things and he makes them beautiful. He restores them. He even gets a little funny. Jesus, these people are hungry. Send them away. You feed them. As if. We've only got a Happy Meal. Bring it here. And he feeds everybody. But don't forget, he's still emotionally drained. He still wants to get to the mountain. He still wants to be with God. And so as soon as this whole situation is finished, as soon as everybody's eaten and is satisfied, verse 22, still part of the flashback, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. All right, so Jesus gets space. He takes retreat. He goes to the mountain to be with God. Now, let's not forget what the whole theme is that we're working here with. What's the purpose for the flashback? Why does Matthew start writing the flashback in verse 3 to begin with? Because the people did not believe. Right? He tells a bunch of parables about faith, tells a bunch of parables about the kingdom. The people just want to see more stuff from him. They downgrade his pedigree. They question who he is. And he doesn't do any mighty works among them because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith. This is about the time when Herod was getting terrified that John the Baptist had raised from the dead and that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. Because this is what happened before. And so the theme here, the point of this flashback, has something to do with faith. It has something to do with belief in the Messiah. Belief in the Messiah the way that he says he is. So we get to two of the most famous stories in the whole life of Jesus, which is where he feeds the 5,000 with a Happy Meal and where Peter walks on the water. I'd love to camp out in the feeding of the 5,000. Download from our Matthew series, the teaching on Matthew 14 about the teaching of the 5,000. It's good stuff. Now, Peter walks on water. When evening came, he was there alone, right? He went to the mountain by himself to pray. I'm in verse 23. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the wind, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. This is just hilarious to me because all the people are here. Jesus had just said to the disciples, "You feed them." And they say, we're not going to feed them. We can't feed them. So he feeds them. And they do all the waiting, right? They're the waiters. They go out. They collect all the pieces and whatnot. But then immediately Jesus puts them in the boat and sends them across the lake. And he doesn't want them to miss the storm that he knows is coming. Like you guys get out there. You're going to miss this great experience. I'm sending you off to be killed. You know, go. Fret for your lives. Be terrified. It's good. It's a house of horrors with Jesus. And when evening came, immediately, go. What about the people? Don't you want to take care of the people? I'll take care of the people. You just go. All right, setting up this grand experience. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Have you ever been on a boat that lost sight of the land? Particularly like if you're not that familiar with boats. It's a terrifying prospect. All of your like life and being is in the hands of this person who's looking at a bunch of gauges and assumes that, they just assume that you know where this guy's going. When you lose sight of the land, it's a terrifying prospect. So they're way out of sight of the land. These are seafaring men. These are fishermen by trade. These are guys that know the Sea of Galilee. They know what's going on. When the captain gets scared, you get scared. And at this point in time, everybody, all these seasoned fishermen are scared. That's how much wind there is. Now, note what there's not. It doesn't say a storm. Generally, when the Bible refers to rain, it refers to a storm. It uses the word storm. It doesn't say storm. This says wind. What's the Greek word for wind? Anybody? Pneuma. What's the Greek word for Holy Spirit? Pneuma. Spirit is wind. From the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. How's that for a description of being down in the dumps? The wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, that means very early in the morning. We're talking like 4 a.m.-ish here, right? 2 to 4, right in that area. Fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. All right, so Jesus, he identifies himself. Apparently, walking on the water for Jesus is no big deal. You know, we find out pretty soon that for Peter, walking on the water turns out to be a big deal. For this guy, whose name is also Peter, it's also not a big deal. That's just great. I love it. All right, back to Peter. Jesus says, "Take heart. It's just me. Don't be afraid." Guy's walking on the water. Don't be afraid of a person walking on the water. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, this is one of those things that after you say it, you wonder if I should have said that. You know, it's this is Peter at his best. You know, Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah show, "Lord, how about I build three houses here, one for you, one for Elijah and Moses." And Jesus completely ignores him. He doesn't even mention him. You know, and Jesus, come over here. These guys, they can't handle this level of teaching right now. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Like, he calls Peter Satan. "Get behind me, Satan, because you don't know all the works of God." All right, so this is Peter. Don't be afraid. It's just Jesus. It's just me. I'm on the water. "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Whoa. And Jesus, do you remember how he called Peter? Remember what he said? "Come." "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." "Come." Well, now you find out, like, what your fiber is made of. You know, like, from a faith standpoint. "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to..." "Oh, no, don't worry about that. You're not the Son of God. You know, you can't..." It's understandable that you can't walk on the water and that I can. "Come." Well, this is different, isn't it? And so Peter, man, I just so admire the guts in this dude. He so reminds me of myself sometimes with his brashness, you know what I mean? But then he'll look fear in the face and roar! Off we go, you know? So Peter got out of the boat, and Matthew just writes it like an accountant would. Matthew got out of the boat and walked, or Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. There's not even an exclamation point. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Lovely phrase coming up here. "But when he saw the wind," which is an interesting thing to say, you know, because you don't see wind. You don't see wind. What is faith? Definition. I'll give you a hint. Hebrews 11:1. What is faith? Belief in things not seen. Right? Matthew knows exactly what he's going after here. Right? Faith is the evidence of things that are unseen. When Peter steps on the water, he starts to lose it when he sees the wind, which you can't see. He sees the wind. "When he saw the wind, he was afraid, And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Peter sees the wind. Now, how many of you have heard a sermon on this text before? You've heard a sermon on Peter walking on the water. I've heard several sermons of Peter walking on the water. I'm pretty sure that all of them say that Peter saw the wind. He wasn't looking at Jesus. If he had kept his eyes on Jesus and kept his faith in Jesus, he could have kept walking on the water and everything would have been fine. I don't know about that. I don't know if that's what the text is saying. Jesus is walking on the water. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Jesus says, "Come." Peter steps out of the boat and he starts walking on the water, and he sees the unseeable. He sees the unseeable. He sees the wind, and the wind, the effects of the wind, the waves, the turmoil that he's in, the storm, the waves, the windstorm that he's in, all of this together, he sees it and he starts to sink. Jesus reaches out his hand and rescues him and then says, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now here's the point, and here's why I'm not sure the way we are used to hearing this sermon is the best thing. Who has faith in whom in this situation? Jesus is just fine. Right? I mean, Jesus is standing on the water. He's right there. He clearly can do this. Peter is walking on the water. Right? He's walking on the water. The question is who has faith in whom in this situation? Because I'm not sure that it's Peter that has faith in Jesus. I think Jesus has faith in Peter. I think Jesus believes that Peter can follow him. I think that Jesus has faith that who Peter is in his character can be exemplified in his life. And Jesus' call to him to come was not a test for Peter. It wasn't a, let's see where your faith really is. It was a, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, of course. This is the obvious statement of the day in this situation. Jesus is actually walking on the water. He just walked all the way across the water, all the way from land. It was not, this is not a big deal for Jesus to be walking on the water at this point. We know he's not a ghost now. Peter says, come, or Peter says, tell me to come out to you, and Jesus believes that Peter can do it, and so he says, come. And Peter sees the unseeable, and he sinks, because Peter lacked faith. Peter lacked faith that he could and should be doing the incredible thing that he was with Jesus. Why? Because his circumstances told him different. The waves were great. The wind was against him. And he saw the wind, but he missed the unseen thing that he really should have seen. Because even when Jesus believes that we can be like him, it's still a return of faith to him. Because it's actually God that identifies us in who we are. It's actually God that roots our identity as disciples. It's actually God that calls us to himself. It's still Jesus saying, come. So it's very much about faith in God. But the question is faith in God for what? Peter doesn't need to have faith in Jesus that Jesus can walk on water. We are all very aware that Jesus can walk on water. Peter needs to have faith to believe that what God says about him is true. That he too can walk on water. And he sees the wind and falls into the ocean. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. I read this incredible thing this week. Blew my mind. In 1932, Helen Keller was taken by some friends to Manhattan. And Helen Keller, as you know, is both blind and deaf, right? And she's this amazing woman who learned to communicate and experience life outside of what we would call her disabilities, which she would never call them that. And so she went on a trip with some friends to Manhattan. And in Manhattan, she had the chance to go up to the top floor of the Empire State Building, which at that point in time was the tallest building in the world. And so she took the elevator up to the top of the Empire State Building, and she had an experience there. And then a friend of hers wrote her a letter, a doctor, a guy by the name of Dr. Findlay. Dr. Findlay asked her the question, "What did you think of the sights when you were on top of the Empire State Building?" Which sounds like a semi-cruel question, unless you've ever read anything by Helen Keller, in which case it's a very reasonable question for this incredible woman. "Dear Dr. Findlay, I sit down to the pleasure of writing to you and answering your delightful question, what did you think of the sight when you were on the top of the Empire State Building? Frankly, I was so entranced seeing that I did not think about the sight. If there was a subconscious thought of it, it was in the nature of gratitude for God for having given the blind seeing minds. As I now recall the view I had from the Empire Tower, I am convinced that until we have looked into darkness, we cannot know what a divine thing vision is. Perhaps I beheld a brighter prospect than my companions with two good eyes. Anyway, a blind friend gave me the best description I had of the Empire Building until I saw it myself. Do I hear you reply? I suppose to you it is a reasonable thesis that the universe is all a dream and that the blind are only awake. Yes, no doubt I shall be left at the last day on the other bank defending the incredible prodigies of the unseen world. And more incredible still, the strange grass and skies the blind behold are greener grass and bluer skies than ordinary eyes see. I will concede that my guide saw a thousand things that escaped me from the top of the Empire Building, but I am not envious, for imagination creates distances and horizons that reach to the end of the world. It is as easy for the mind to think in stars as in cobblestones. But what of the Empire Building? It was a thrilling experience to be whizzed in a lift a quarter of a mile heavenward and to see New York spread out like a marvelous tapestry beneath us. There was the Hudson, more like the flash of a sword blade than a noble river. The little island of Manhattan, set like a jewel in its nest of rainbow waters, stared up into my face, and the solar system circled around my head. Why, I thought, the sun and the stars are suburbs of New York, and I never knew it. I had a sort of wild desire to invest in a bit of real estate on one of the planets. All sense of depression and hard times vanished. I felt like being frivolous with the stars. But that was only for a moment. I am too static to feel quite natural in a star-view cottage on the Milky Way, which must be something of a merry-go-round, even on quiet days." There is sight that means that you can see, and there is sight that's actually sight. God's reality is what's actually real. Everything else is false. God's reality is what's real. Everything else is false. What we like to do is to take God's words, to take the Holy Spirit in us, and we like to put him and them through the grid of our reality. And we just go to God with simple, pathetic, little orphan prayers, like, God, just help me make it through the day. God, God, will you promise to make me happy? Will you fulfill my greatest dreams and longings? There's nothing wrong with desperate cries of the heart. But when they're birthed from an orphan place that makes us believe that our reality is what's real, as opposed to submitting to what's God's reality, then we are completely off base. And we completely lose it. God's reality in this situation right here is that Jesus said, "Come," and Peter walked on the water. That's what's real here. This was not an ecstatic experience. This was the reality of God. This is the situation. And to have faith in what God calls real is to be able to see that which cannot be seen. How in the world does this woman write this kind of letter? I can't even fathom it. To have the eyes and the ears shut off, but to receive such a revelation of beauty, that's actually, if you've ever been to the top of the Empire State Building, pretty darn accurate. And that's accurate according to my reality. She lives on a whole different plane. A place where I wish that I could live with that kind of imagination, that kind of beauty in my head. I'm too limited by having eyes that can see, apparently. Now, and Helen Keller's not God. And God has this incredible reality, this incredible gift, this incredible storehouse of things for us to step into. But when we see the unseen that is our circumstances, as opposed to the seeing the unseen that is our God and His reality, then we sink. The beautiful picture in this whole thing is that God actually calls to you and says, come. He believes that you can be like Him. And when He says, come follow me, it's not some exercise in religious Christian tradition. He's for real. He's saying, come and possess my heart. Come and let me change you. Come and let me give you life. Come and walk on water. Come and watch your circumstances shift. Watch your perspective of them change. Watch your circumstances stay the exact same. Watch your circumstances get even worse than you ever thought that they possibly could. And watch me give you joy in that. Watch your dreams crumble and your tears soak them as they do. And watch me restore something that you didn't even know was going on in the background into life and peace and goodness that you couldn't even dream of. Because you were so busy protecting your own reality that you couldn't live in mine. The flashback's not over. Matthew's making a point. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many touched it, were made well. Let me read for you from the first couple verses of the book of Malachi, chapter 4. This is a prediction, a prophecy about the Messiah. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming. That day, the day that is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The Hebrew word for wings here is the word tzitzit. Let me hear you say tzitzit. Tzitzit is spelled T-Z-Z-T, T-Z-Z-T, tzitzit. This is a tzitzit. A tzitzit is the fringe that comes off of a Jewish garment that is worn by men, particularly rabbis. Right? And there's two tzitzits off the back, and there's two tzitzits off the front. The Son of Man, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its tzitzit. Right? The same word that we see here used, which is oftentimes in Hebrew literature translated as the word hem. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe, the tzitzit, of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. These people are sick. They're lame. They're deaf. They're blind. They have something wrong. And somewhere in their mind is sight. Somewhere in their spirits is Jesus' call to them, come. And they are brought to him, and the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his tzitzit, and they grab it, and they're made well. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? Jairus' daughter is dying, and he implores, please come and save my daughter. And then he feels power leave his body, and he turns and says, someone touched me. And the woman is there. She's been bleeding for, 32 years or something like that. She had an issue of blood. And she's brought herself to him. And she said, I said to myself, if I could just but touch the hem of his garment, I could be made well. And the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his tzitzit. And here are these people, the poor, the sick, the lame, the deaf, the handicapped, the ones without the advantages, who from a far distance hear Jesus say, come walk on the water. And they somehow make their way to where he is just to touch the fringe. And they're healed because they believe what God's word said the Messiah would be, that the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his tzitzit. And if I can just touch that, I can be made well. And this is what it means to believe. Matthew purposefully sets this picture of Peter against these people who are sick and dying. And here's what a lack of faith is. Here's what a presence of faith is. Both of these are God's visions for us. One group believes it. Peter loses it momentarily. And it's okay, because what does Jesus do? He saves him. You know? This isn't like, have perfect faith or, you know, or you're screwed. This is, you have faith because it's the best thing for you. It's the most loving thing God can do for you is to call you to deeper faith in him. The most loving thing Jesus could do for Peter was say, come. And Peter steps out of the boat and he sinks, and Jesus reaches down and says, why didn't you believe? You had little faith. Why didn't you believe? Two chapters later, Peter's the one saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, on this rock I can build my church. This is not a pass or fail situation. The Jewish people missed their moment. Will you miss yours? Do you believe that what Jesus says you are is real? Or does orphan crop up? Does the pain define? Does the history, the abuse, the addiction, the mistakes, the religion, the consumerism, the materialism, the greed, the sin, whatever you did 20 years ago, whatever you did last night, what will define you? Who will you be? Why are you here? Surely there's more. There is. You can walk on water. You can be healed. God's reality is true reality. Everything else is false. And seeing him and believing him and receiving his identity for us is his heart for us. And in that, we will be more than what we could even possibly imagine. Because he believes that when he says, come follow me, we actually can. So what do you see? Let's pray together. God, thank you for this flashback, for these stories of Jesus and faith and the way that he interacts with the people who believe or don't believe. There's huge grace for both. These people are healed according to their faith, be it unto them. Peter sees the wind and he sinks, and you still save him and you pull him out, you rescue him. God, rescue us. God, heal us. Bring us into your reality. Submit us to your ways. God, by your grace, again and again, God, draw us back to your sight, to your definitions. Submit our hearts. God, we are so, to use your words, stiff-necked against you when it comes to allowing your definitions to be what rule us as opposed to our own. Forgive us, God, for putting you through the grid of our real world. Forgive us, God, for the times that we submit our circumstances to you and just ask you to fix us or to fix them. Thank you, God, for your words to us of sonship and of grace and of belonging and of life and of love. And may those be our realities, Father. May we live from that place. And on this Palm Sunday, may our worship for you be one that is based in faith with eyes of our heart that see you for who you truly are. In Jesus' name, amen.